Amen. Thanks, Chip. Well, I didn't see anyone jump up and grab Bibles, but we're serious. You're going to need these. So can I get a little help passing them out? Chip, would you mind taking a stack there? And then maybe a couple people we can send these back. I am serious about this. Today we are going to dig into a passage of the Bible that is one of my absolute favorites. And so you're going to have to follow along with me because, you know, I just might lose control and start, you know, talking too much about nitty-gritty details. And, you know, you probably should have something to look at so you can follow up with it. But I wanted to introduce a new series that we're going to be covering. It's called Guaranteed. We're going to be talking about the promises of God for us. Last week, we had an amazing service here. We call it our annual commitment Sunday. And so last week, we had about 152 people show up. We had 13 people baptized in a tub of water right over here. It was amazing, them sharing their stories of how they came to know Jesus and how they came to make a decision to follow Him. It was a remarkable time. We paraded down the area right up here, and we shared communion with each other. And we also had two little books over here, a book that represents a community commitment that we make to each other, and another one that's an associate's commitment that if you're still in the process of considering this church and what it's all about, you can make that commitment. But we're not all into that, you know, long-term sign your name onto some membership roster and then 30 years later someone gives you a phone call and says, hey, do you want to still be a member to this church? Something like that. We're into actual relationships around here. And so we do this kind of as a symbolic thing to say, yes, we're committed for one more year. If you missed it last week, but you want to make a commitment to this church in some fashion, those books are going to be on the information table this week and probably for the next couple of weeks, so that if you really know what you're doing and you want to make that commitment, you can sign whichever one of those books you want. And on your communication card today, those little check boxes are still available to you also. If you don't know what those commitments are, they're printed in the bulletin. You can check that out too and know the difference between the two of them. But since we just made commitments, it's time for us to talk about commitment from a different perspective. I know that oftentimes when it comes to commitment, we can have these worries in our hearts. Like, am I going to be able to keep this commitment, or will I want to keep this commitment? So I wanted to share with you a story from my own life of a time when I had to keep a commitment. And this, my friend, is Jason McBride. He's awesome. He's the first guy I ever met from Fort Wayne, Indiana. I was raised in California, and when I went to college, it was Wheaton College here in Chicago-ish area, and this dude told me he was from Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I was fascinated. I'd never met anyone from Indiana before. Now I live here. Amazing. Isn't that cool? So I was fascinated with Jason McBride, and it drew me to Indiana. So anyway, Jason McBride, his student ID number was 46965. His middle name was Evan, and we knew at one point his mom's social security number because we just thought he was fascinating. And there's no real reason for us to think he was fascinating except he had awesome hair, which you can, of course, tell. Well, I got to tell you the story of Jason. Freshman year, we were in Fisher Dormitory, and Fisher was shaped like a U. And in November, I mean, it was cold. Sometime, I think it was like early November, it was very cold. We looked outside our window to hear two people in the little U area of Fisher Dorm. This is outside. To see two people literally saran wrapped to a street sign outside. One of those people was Jason McBride. It apparently was his birthday that day. And to treat him to a special treat, the guys on his floor decided to saran wrap him to a street sign with a girl whose birthday was that day also. And so the two of them were strapped, actually back to back, but they were strapped to this street sign with saran wrap. Well, me and my friends decided that we needed to get in on this game. We like Jason too. And so we decided what we were going to do is we were going to kidnap him on his birthday the next year and throw him in the fountain. The Wheaton Fountain, not the Wheaton College Fountain, which was turned off because it was too cold, but the downtown fountain always stayed on for a couple more weeks. And we decided to throw Mr. McBride into the fountain. So we got ready. We prepared ourselves. We were in the goggles, and we had the, you know, the warm clothes on for us so that we could get Jason, and we captured him wherever we could find him. We put a black bag on his head, and then we threw him into the car where we drove him down the area, down to the front area, frontage road, Wheaton's, where the fountain was, and we chucked him in. And we just threw him in, all of us. That's Mark Peterson, my best man, the guy on the far right-hand side, Jonathan Nichols. Jason's in the hood, of course. And there's the fountain. That's not fire in the background. That's the water being lit up, and Jason is obviously cold. Well, that was a tradition that got started sophomore year. Traditions, like commitments, like promises, just kind of continue on. But what makes a tradition different from a commitment is that a tradition is something that gets started, and the next year you say, do we want to do it again? It's always sort of in the future. Do we want to do it again? Well, we got to senior year, and we'd done this 2 years already. We got to senior year, and we thought to ourselves, you know what? We're a little too mature for this. We're a little too, you know, we're getting ready to graduate this year. Jason's a good friend of ours. We don't need to throw him in the fountain again. And then someone said, but we could. So we got ready. And that's me on the far right-hand side. Brian Kane, Josh Miller, Jeremy McElroy, Mark Peterson, and yours truly. We got ready, and we tried to get as scary as we possibly could get so that when we went up to Jason McBride this time, he would know what was coming. And we jumped into the car, and we drove over to where his apartment was, and when we got there, we realized he was nowhere to be found. We couldn't find him. It was his birthday. He must have been at a party or something. We couldn't find him, and he hadn't invited us. I love that. But we couldn't find him. And so it's like, what are we going to do now? We're just standing around looking for someone to throw in the fountain. And so we went and got Bart. And Bart was a friend of ours that was asleep. He went to bed early, and this was like about 9:30 at night, and he was probably in bed for 2 hours by that point. So we woke him up, and a good friend of ours, we love Bart, threw him in the back of a van, drove down, threw him into the fountain. But then, on the way, we found out where Jason McBride was. And that's Jason McBride. We grabbed him, threw him into the fountain as well. And for old time's sake, that's me giving Jason a high five. Because it was like tradition. We have kept it going. But there comes that time where we ask the question of, you know, were we going to keep that? See, the tradition just sort of develops over time. And you don't even know it's a commitment until later on when you realize you've been doing this for a while. There are other commitments, though. There's another kind of commitment where you make the commitment seriously before you do anything about it, like the commitment to get married. This is the bell tower at Wheaton College, and the tradition is that when you get engaged or are ready to be married, you go up the bell tower and ring the bell. And so this is Jennifer and me. We are in the Wheaton Tower there, getting ready to ring the bell, because this is about 6 days before we were to get married. And there's that question. Are we going to be able to keep this commitment? Are we going to be able to maintain it? I was reminded of all this yesterday, Valentine's Day, because my daughter came into my office and she said, Daddy, do you have any pictures of when you and Mommy first met? And I was like, yeah, I think I do. And I started digging through some old pictures, and I found all these things, and I was like, this is awesome! I just laughed in front of my computer for like 20 minutes as I was looking at some of these things. But I remember at that time, ringing that bell, there was that question. We haven't done anything about this commitment yet, but we're getting ready to make a lifelong commitment. Can we make it? The encouragement we had was that my mom and dad were there with us, and they rang the bell too. For, it was nearly, let's see, they graduated from the same college in 69. So it was almost 30 years. Almost 30 years later, they ring the bell. And so I know they could make it. Maybe we could make it. But here's the question. Really, it's a problem with all commitments. Commitments are something that you make, and then they become the past. Like, I mean, last Sunday we had a commitment Sunday here, and we signed little books, and we made promises to Jesus that we were going to live for him for the rest of our lives, and we affirmed our commitment to God. And yet there's probably this question in some of your hearts, or in my heart even, are we going to be able to maintain this commitment to keep it going? Because quite frankly, that's already in the past. I mean, that was last Sunday. Now we're moving on. And the thing about commitments is that commitments made are always commitments past. They're in the past, and we have to work intentionally, and we have to work hard at bringing them constantly into the present. We have to work very difficult to bring our commitments into the present. We have to work very hard at that. So we're going to go on a journey over the next 8 weeks after today. A journey of strengthened commitment. But here's the twist. You're going to see in this journey, you're going to see over these next few weeks, that this journey is not about you getting better at your commitment-keeping ability. It's not you getting stronger at your ability to keep promises. The journey we're going on is a journey to see that God has made promises to you and to me. And so strength in commitment is a deeper awareness of the commitment God has made to us. The guarantees, the promises he has given to us. I think it's going to be an amazing journey. I'm glad you're here for the beginning of it. But I want to give you one final illustration to sort of set the tone for what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. If you can imagine two people getting married, John and Sandy, let's just call them. John is a celebrity. He's a movie star. He's been doing movies for, I don't know, maybe 15 years. He started when he was a little kid, and he's one of the rare few who's made it through even into adulthood. He's wealthy. He's got boats and cars and homes. He's got fame. He's got all these assets, and for whatever reason, he never got married. He's still a single dude, and he, one day, in the middle of 7-Eleven, he finds Sandy. And she's beautiful to him. But she's from a very poor family. She's got nothing going for her. She's completely down on her luck. She's never been able to pay any bill on time. She's always struggled. From the time she was a little kid, her parents struggled. And it has always been that way for her. And they fall in love. And they get ready to get married. And all of John's friends come up to him and they say those magic words. Prenuptial agreement. They say, John, you got to protect yourself. You got to take care of yourself. You got to make sure that all of your assets remain yours. And so he presents it to Sandy, and she says, all right, let's do this thing. We're in love. I don't really care about the stuff. Let's just, you know, get married. This is why I bring that up. Because with God, it's completely different from the way we work as human beings. We like to protect our stuff, and we're worried about making commitments that in which we lose stuff. Okay, we're worried about making a commitment that someone else could somehow wound us by stealing something from us, a piece of our heart, some of our wealth, whatever. We're wary of making commitments because we know there's a risk that someone else might take something from us. With God, it should be completely different because God never wants a prenuptial agreement. And who's bringing more to the table? You know, think about this relationship here. You and me, okay, what are we bringing to the relationship with God table? Well, we're bringing, we got some talents. They came from God. We got some finances, but he kind of provided them too. We've got, we smell. We've got idiosyncrasies. We've got wounds. We've got injuries. We've got all kinds of things we're bringing to the table. But what's God bringing to the table? He's the creator of the universe. He controls everything. He owns everything. Every dollar that passes through any system anywhere has been controlled, shaped, fashioned, directed by God. He's really in charge. When you enter into a relationship with God, he's bringing everything to the table, we're bringing nothing to the table, and he never says, I want a prenuptial agreement. He never says, I want to protect my stuff. What he says is, I want to give to you freely and generously and completely. This is the key promise that I want to make to you. I want to guarantee something to you. If you made a commitment to God last week or to this church last week, I want to make you a guarantee. Your commitment to God is guaranteed because His commitment to you is bigger. Your commitment to God is guaranteed because His commitment to you is bigger. This is all over the Bible. From cover to cover, this shows up time and time again, but not the least of which in Jesus' own words. I printed some verses here on your note sheet. Go ahead and take a look at them. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Nothing in all this world can take you away from the God who's committed to you. Or again, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says these words. He says, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the God who's committed to us. Nothing. Now, granted, we are on a journey of spiritual growth and development. We want to become more and more like Jesus. But here is the fundamental truth. The reality is that God is committed to us more than we're committed to Him. And He is willing to stand by and hold tightly to us no matter what. I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture today that teaches what I believe to be the single most fundamental truth in the Bible when it comes to the spiritual life, when it comes to walking with Jesus, when it comes to becoming more like Jesus. The single most important truth, I'm just going to give it to you, it goes like this. It's that God is committed to giving us everything we need for us to become like Jesus. God is committed to giving us everything we need for us to become like Jesus. This is the fundamental truth when it comes to spiritual growth, when it comes to you making some spiritual progress in your life or me making spiritual progress in my life. It's the recognition that it has all been given to me already by God. I'm going to show it to you in this passage. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have the Bibles that we pass out, it's on page 842. Go ahead and pick that up, turn there. Let's all get there so we're on the same page with each other. And we're going to walk through this bit by bit this morning, from verse 1 all the way through verse 11. We're going to walk through it bit by bit, and I'm going to try to draw out for you the significance of what these words are saying. But before we do that, let's just spend a brief moment asking God to speak to us through His Word. Lord God, would You challenge us today to see You in a new light, to love You more deeply and fully than we have ever loved You before? And would You just draw us from Your commitment to us, would You draw us to You, to Yourself? God, I thank You for this time. I pray for Your blessing on Your Word. Guard the words that I speak and the thoughts that are in our hearts, and make everything holy and acceptable to You. You're in charge, God. We love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This is his introductory comment to the people he's writing to. And the people he's writing to are people who have received a faith as precious as his own. If you have received the faith, then you are the recipient of this letter even as much as anyone else through all of history has ever been a recipient of this letter. The whole thing applies to us. His intent is that it would be written for people like you and for me, people who have received this faith. But I want to just draw out for you a couple quick observations. Because there are oftentimes little tiny things that are hidden in these introductory comments that set the framework for what we need the rest of the book, and the rest of this passage at least. The first thing is this: our faith comes from the righteousness of Jesus. Oftentimes you will come in contact with people who have either made a decision of faith or who haven't made a decision of faith, and they always act as if the decision was theirs to make. You know, at the end of the service, I might ask you if you want to make a decision for Jesus today to go ahead and put a check mark on your card, to go ahead and pray a prayer. You know, I might ask you to make that decision of faith today. In fact, I would hope that if you haven't, you would. But I got to tell you something. No matter how much it might feel like we're making a decision of faith, the underlying truth is that Jesus has done something so wonderful that if you make a decision of faith, it's because you were drawn to it by something Jesus already did, by his love for you, by his righteous life. Our faith comes from him first. Here's a promise. If it came from him first, it should be able to last in your own heart. The second thing is this, that Jesus is both God and Savior. Look at that. He says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of times people will say that the Bible doesn't actually teach that Jesus is God. Well, in fact, it does. Some scholars have claimed that it was the Apostle Paul who came up with this idea that Jesus really was divine. Well, no, it wasn't. Because Peter was around Jesus before the Apostle Paul was. And so Peter had an inner track, a closer track into the mind of Jesus himself than the Apostle Paul did. Just a smidgen, because Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. And Peter, the guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years, the guy who touched Jesus, the guy who walked on water to Jesus, the guy who denied Jesus 3 times when Jesus was hanging on a cross, that guy calls Jesus God. That's pretty remarkable to me. You know, I like all of you, but I will never think that any one of you is God. It's just not going to happen. You're all humans. I get that. Something tripped with Peter that he recognized this Jesus was something far more, and he writes it in this. Well, that's just the introductory comments. We got to race through the rest of this because Peter actually gives us two big lessons to prove this overall point that God has given us everything that we need. And so the first lesson is this. The first lesson is we have everything we need for life and godliness. Let's look at verses 3-4. I'll read it to you. Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I'm going to explain this, unpack this to us a little bit, because it's complicated. I get it. It's a very complicated passage right here. There's a lot of throughs and stuff working on, so we're going to diagram it in just a little bit. But before we get there, I just wanted to recognize something to you. Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. I'll go ahead and put that up here on this diagram. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I'm going to unpack that just a little bit. I've met people who think that life and godliness are at odds with each other. You know, if you want to have a real life, you can't be godly all the time. I mean, come on. If you want to really live it up, there got to be some things in your life where you're not, you know, totally, you know, spiritual and stuff. I've heard people say that. And then on the other hand, I've heard people say, well, you know, those godly people, they don't have a life. You know, all they ever do, they go to church and they go to Bible studies and they go to committee meetings and they read their Bible. And it's like, you know, life and godliness seem to be at odds with each other. But here there's a promise that God makes us. The promise is that God's power has given us everything we need for both, for life and for godliness. But it comes through something. You see that in your passage? Take a look at that. life and godliness, God's power comes to us through the knowledge of Jesus. You might want to change your arrow there if you're drawing the diagram with me. It comes through the knowledge of Jesus. The word used for knowledge here is the Greek word epignosko. And epignosko means a deep personal awareness. Like, I know that 2 plus 2 is 4, and I'm completely convinced that 2 times 2 is 4, and I love the fact that 2 to the second power is 4. I know that stuff. I'm cool with that stuff. But that's just like factual information. I don't know it deeply. I've never met a 2. I've never spent time with a 2 and really gotten to know how he feels about life. I've never done that because, I mean, I can't. But epignosko is a word that refers to a deep personal connection. In fact, Jesus in Matthew at one point said, "No one knows the Father except the Son." And he used this word, epignosko. The knowledge of Jesus. Friends, what Peter is telling us is that if you want to have divine power at work in your life, it comes through knowing Jesus. Deeply, personally, directly. Without that knowledge of Jesus, this promise collapses. The knowledge of Jesus. A couple other quick things I'll just mention about that. It says, the knowledge of Jesus, and then take a look at this again, who called us by his own glory and goodness. It's not just that we know Jesus, but it's that we know he chose us. He saw something special in us, and he chose us. But there's another through here. Go on to verse 4, and you see there's another through. Through these. Well, what are the these? The these are referring to Jesus' glory and goodness. Do you see that? It says, through these, look back a little bit, by his own glory and goodness, through these, he has given us great and precious promises. So here's the next one. The great and precious promises come through the knowledge of Jesus, his glory and goodness. And then let's keep going. It says, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Divine nature, that sounds a lot like godliness. And escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. Another word for corruption is rot or decay. That sounds like if you're escaping rot and decay, you have life. So, in other words, this life and godliness is paralleled by this concept to become more like Jesus, to participate in the divine, and to escape the corruption in this world. This is something that I didn't realize until I put this diagram together. But I just want to open your eyes to it. Everything we need is directly parallel to God's promises. You see that? Everything that we need is directly parallel to God's promises. He has given us everything we need. He has made promises to us. You know what that means? The only thing left for us is to live it, to put it into practice, to actually do it. So, just a couple quick blanks. I can't belabor this point too much. I mean, I think this is essential for us to grasp. And I've met a lot of Christians who have not understood this. And so it's very important to me that we get it. It's very simple. Three simple bullet points on the back side of your note sheet. It goes like this. Becoming like Jesus comes about, first of all, it comes from God's power. Secondly, it comes through the knowledge of Jesus. And then it comes into our lives as godly holiness. Becoming like Jesus comes from God's own power through the knowledge of Jesus into our lives as God's godly holiness. And so I got to ask you this question. Do you have God's power at work in your life? If you don't have God's power at work in your life, there's an easy way to get it through the knowledge of Jesus. By giving your heart to Jesus, you gain access to everything God's got. All his power can come into your life. If you have given your heart to Jesus, claim it. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus, recognize how awesome this would be. God is committed to giving us everything we need to become like Jesus. But it doesn't mean we can just sit back and wait for the magic to happen. There's something Peter tells us we need to do. Go ahead and look at verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter, verses 5 through 9. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins." Man, I'd like to spend an hour just on this passage alone, this section alone, but of course we don't have the time for it. But Peter does go very specific, and he says that godly character is our responsibility. It's not just good enough for us to claim God's promises and then sit back and do nothing. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and so on. He makes this big list. Now, if I just put all the things up on the screen up here, you would see to add to your faith goodness, then knowledge, then self-control, then perseverance, then godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It might seem like he's trying to give us an order, like a progression, like a roadmap, like milestones. First you start with faith, and then you go into godliness. And you know, there's some people, you could probably do that. You could put it all into some type of order if we just kind of reworded these a little bit, make it a little bit more logically understandable to us. The first thing is, yeah, I got to believe. Then I need to internalize it. Then I need to learn more about it. Then I need to live it out. Then I need to keep living it out. Then I need to live it completely in every aspect of my life. And then I need to still be kind to people, because once I've gotten that level of I'm living it completely in every aspect of my life, I got to keep being nice to people, you know, because I might look down my nose at them, and then ultimately I just got to learn love. But the problem is, Peter doesn't intend for these things to be incremental, like step one, step two, step three. He does not intend for us to follow this like a roadmap. I pass this marker first, because if that's the case, you don't reach love until you've gone through all this other stuff. And I don't know about you, but if I waited until after I was godly to start loving people, I might never get godly. A better way of understanding this is to see it as a recipe. It's a yeast-filled recipe that Peter says, add this, and add this, and add this. Get them all in there. Get them all in there. And then if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, like a bread dough, you know, you get all the ingredients in there, and if they're in there right and they're in there properly, you leave it alone, and it just does its thing. Have you ever seen that happen? It's so fun, especially when you get to punch it down. I love that. But bread dough, it just rises on its own. You get all these ingredients in there, and it does its thing. Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that's the key. They got to be part of you, and they got to be growing. You can't be stagnant. You can't leave them alone. You can't just let go and let God. You got to work at actually making these things a part of your regular daily life. If you possess them in increasing measure, but look at these promises. If you possess them, we find that progress, godly progress, can be your personal assurance policy. Look at this. In verse 10, I'm just going to sneak a peek at verse 10. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." If you do these things, you are making your calling and your election sure. You are making your choice from God. God chose you, and you are being more aware of it. You are becoming more aware of it. As you become more like Jesus, you're going to be more aware of the fact that God chose you, and he's doing these things in your life. Secondly, godly progress is your insurance against ineffectiveness. He says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being unproductive and ineffective in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the kicker. Man, all this stuff is awesome, and I'd love to dig into it even deeper, but this part right here just blows me away. He says in verse 9, if anyone does not have them, if a person does not have these traits, man, Jesus should just disown them. They don't have a single aspect of of Christ-likeness in their heart. God should just turn his back on them. God should just say, no, I'm done with you. You don't have them. They're not growing. It's not a part of you at all. You're under judgment. And that's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't even mention judgment here. He says, if anyone does not have them, and then with pity in his heart, Peter writes, he's nearsighted, blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. If you lack these traits, it doesn't mean you're under judgment. It means you've just forgotten. You've forgotten everything that God's done for you. I run into people all the time who will tell me things like, I used to go to church, but I can't go to church now because I'm not living the right kind of life. Or someone will tell me, you know, I'm not worthy for God because I've messed up. I've done something that's not very good, and so I'm not worthy anymore. Well, those are people who've forgotten they've been forgiven. Those are people who have lost all spiritual power because they've forgotten. They get all nearsighted. They're focusing on the things right now, not the thing 2,000 years ago where Jesus died on the cross and rose again to pay all of the sin price for all of us, for everything that you've done. Listen, don't ever allow discouragement to get into your life. Yeah, if you made a commitment to God, that's phenomenal, but he has made such a bigger commitment to you. Such a bigger commitment to you. He has committed to give you everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything that you need to be the person that he wants you to be. Everything that you need. The faith that you have, it came from him. Everything that you have came from him. Your desire to follow Jesus, your commitment to Jesus, everything came from God. He's the one who's making the promises to you. And over these next few weeks, you're going to see some of these promises are so amazing, so powerful, that you have no idea how you cannot live them out in your life. Because God's promises change everything. Let's look at these final couple of verses. Let Peter close this out for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you will never fall. You can be confident. You can be confident in your commitment to God. You can be confident in your walk with him. You can be confident in the future of heaven. You can be confident in becoming more like Jesus. You can be confident because God has called you. He has called you. He chose you. You didn't necessarily choose him. He chose you first, and he has given everything that he's got into you. He called you. You responded. I hope you have. And if you have, it's guaranteed. God's promises are guaranteed. I just want to encourage you to recognize that where we are weak, he is strong. I want to encourage you to recognize that if you've made commitments to God, he's made a bigger one to you. And he has given you everything you need. For your life, for godliness, so that you can become more like Jesus. Everything you need. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray that you would make us more aware of your everlasting covenant to us. Your everlasting strength-giving power for us. That when Jesus died on the cross, there was a wide open door for your power to flow into us. Help us to realize it and live it. In the quietness of this room right now, I want to ask you to just spend a moment with God and thank him for the great and precious promises he's already given you. I want to invite you to maybe jot down something on your card to say, here's a promise I know God is giving me that I know I need today. Jot something down on your card. Here's a prayer request, and I don't know what God's promise, what promise applies to this, but I know I need to deal with it. Or maybe you just want to express appreciation to God by jotting down some thoughts on that. Take a moment right now. Take some time and reflection. And here's the deal. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, do it right now. There is no worry or concern. Am I going to be able to keep this commitment? God is more committed to you than you will ever be to Him. And He can hold you. And He can give you strength. Take just a moment in reflection, and then we'll take our offering and close our service with a song.